Well, you can open your Bible to 1 John, look there just for a moment, but we're still in our series about the devil, his devices and demons, but we really have been looking at what happened on the cross, and that the defeat that was to Satan and all of his empire and his plans. And we've looked particularly so far at that's where the sin problem was dealt with, sins were conquered, and that's what separated mankind from God, was sin. And so at the cross, Christ effectively dealt with that. So we've seen, I've given, you know, many scriptures, but we talked about this morning, John 1:29, that he's the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. They're out of the way. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and God, through Christ on the cross, was reconciling the world to himself. Meaning, again, the sin problem is taken away. It's not applied to the individual until they exercise faith, but it's done with. So that is great power that Satan had over our eternality. Not just in time, but our eternality of continuing to influence us to sin like he did and tempt us with Adam and Eve. So in 1 John, just to kind of close that out about the issue of the sin, our personal sin, you see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says of Jesus, and he himself is the propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that means satisfaction. So he is the satisfaction. He satisfied the demands of God on the cross for our sin. So John says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and watch this, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the sin problem has been dealt with. For us, it has been applied in salvation because we've exercised faith. But the rest of the world, all they have to do is exercise faith. David Allen is a professor at Mid-America Seminary, been at Southwestern, great scholar. He says in all of the New Testament, that phrase only appears two times in the Greek. And that's, again, for those of the world. So he drew two groups, for us that are saved and those of the world, which, of course, are not saved. And that second time that phrase appears is in chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 19. And again, you see this same two groups. He says, we know that we are of God. So that's the first group, the ones that have exercised faith. And that the whole world, the same phrase that you found about the sins, lies in the power of the evil one. So he has died for the sins of all. And by faith it has been applied to us. But the whole world that lies in the lap of the wicked one, under the power of the wicked one, if you will, by faith can have it applied to them. In other words, it broke the sin hold. Whether it's from Satan, our own sin, our fallen humanity, he broke that on the cross. And that's why a person can be saved. So that problem has been dealt with. Now, what we're transitioning to is, but he also, remember, when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, remember, of course, they sinned, and God had said, in the day you eat of this, you will die. And there was spiritual death and then ultimately physical death, and you know all that came from that. But remember what happened. Everything changed. In other words, the environment didn't stay perfect, and man and woman change. Everything changed. The whole environment, everything astrologically and ecologically in every way changed. It was all affected by sin. So Satan literally took the, if you will, the title deed, and this is kind of used in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. He took the title deed from Adam, which God had given to him, and he took it away, and everything has been corrupted by that. And on the cross, Christ was paying for sins and that corruption, but he was also taking back everything that Satan had destroyed. So look in Colossians chapter 2. We've looked at this with relation to salvation, but I'm looking at it now about the effect of the cross on the powers of Satan in the world and principalities and all that he has. So every time you read about the power of Satan, that he blinds people to the gospel, he had the keys of death, and all of this, all of that's been broken. So everything that was destroyed, which is everything, or corrupted in the sin in the garden, Christ has bought it back, if you will. So when you look in, and remember, I'm just focusing on this aspect of this because we've studied the other. But if you go to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, speaking of Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. So you notice we're talking about more than mankind. We're talking about everything was created by him and for him. Whether it's visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So all the powers, all the authorities, Satan took those without due authority because of sin. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So notice that we're talking about more than people. We're talking about all things. And then in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now watch this. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Remember that God was in Christ reconciling the world, or us people, to himself, but he was also reconciling everything to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So if you go back to the time we were studying Satan when he was Lucifer and he fell into sin, he took all of this with him, all this angelic host, these principalities and powers, he has all of this authority. And at the cross, all of that was defeated. It hasn't been fully executed, but the judgment has been done. So it is our sins. I'm not making light of that. That's enough. But you have to view the cross as much broader than that. It's everything that was taken and corrupted in heaven and earth, the things we can see, the things we cannot see, angelic beings, principalities, powers, dominions, authority, all of it happened at the cross. Now look in Colossians 2, 14, 15. Verse 14, and speaking of the cross and so forth, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And I think there he's speaking of the Old Testament, the law. So we're not under the law anymore. He fulfilled the law. So in him, we fulfill the law, or we get the righteousness, you see. And it was literally looked at as a debt. The law said, you owe me this, and we were not paying our debt. So he paid it. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So notice it's taken care of there. Then look in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So the principalities and powers and dominions again are mentioned. Richard Mellick, a New Testament scholar, and he in his commentary in the NAC, the New American Commentary, he defined legalism this way, and it's a pretty easy definition. Legalism is any philosophy or movement that assumes God's blessings come from keeping the law. It's a pretty good definition. So I'll read it again. Legalism is any philosophy or movement that assumes God's blessing comes from keeping the law. Of course, you can't keep the law, but that's legalism, that there's something, whether it's God's law in the Bible or a law that you make up, somehow you do that and you get God's blessing. And so Christ nailed this. It was a debt we owed, and we cannot pay it. Now, we said again that he was in 2 Corinthians 5:19 on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world into himself, and that took care of our sin. And then here, it's taking care of principalities, powers, and dominions. Now look at John chapter 12. And I don't have time to go into it, but it's interesting where this verse takes place. Verse 32 of chapter 12, that's where Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw men unto me, meaning on the cross. And then you have in verse 35, 36, where the light comes in and people have a chance to be saved as long as they're being illuminated. But just before that, just before you get into that, in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he is judged at the cross. So I would say it this way, that the judge has already passed the judgment on him. He has been judged. Now we're waiting for the sentence to be carried out. Like sometimes in a courtroom, you know, the judgment is given, and then there's a time between that and the execution, and that's the idea. But it has been done. In chapter 16, just turn over a page or two, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we're going to see if we have a chance tonight. If not, then next time, we see all the judgment unfold on him. But the judgment has already been made. There's just a time between the judgment, him being judged, and the execution of it being finalized. In other words, there's a process that God goes through in that. But it has already happened, and that's what that verse tells us, verse 11. So now turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will, in chapter 2. While you're turning, we've read before verse 9, where Christ tasted death for everyone. And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2 in Hebrews, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now watch. For both he who sacrifices and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them or us brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's a really beautiful picture of Christ saying, and I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. And I knew a missionary in Africa, and this was really a big thing to try to communicate the gospel to these people, the family type thing. But it's a really intimate thing that he says, and I'm not even ashamed to call all of you my brothers and sisters. And it's like the elder brother standing in the midst of all the others saying, I'm going to take care of everything. But you go down to verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil had the power of death. There wasn't really any hope if Christ wouldn't have died. So all of the principalities and powers and dominions of Satan would have kept going. And verse 15 even makes it more poignant. And might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So we were subject to the slavery of death. There was nothing we could do. And one of the things it's referring to there is that because people are slaves to death, they may not be aware of it, but because they are, they make all kind of horrible decisions. They try to, you know, we talk about self-preservation. Herbert Spencer, the social Darwinist, and he talked about that being the highest thing that we could have. But people make horrible decisions in self-preservation because knowing Christ, there is something worse than death, and that's unfaithfulness or being lost. So he took care of the death issue. And then if you'll notice in verse 14 again, therefore since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same through the death that he might render powerless. So your Bible may say destroy. And I think the King James does, the ESV says that, says destroy, and that's okay, but the NIV does a better job. You see how fair I am in all this? You think I just point out the flaws of it. Twice I've looked at it and said, wow. But the NAS has it right. Render powerless. It's from the Greek word kartageo. It's a form of that word. And it means to render inoperative, to render something without power. It's literally to lay it down. And so what he says, that death has rendered him actually powerless. He has power in time, and he can do all kinds of things. We're in a war, and we'll see that in a moment, but we are rewarded for that, how we stand in that and serve Christ. But really, his power is rendered inoperative, powerless, because it doesn't have the power to damn anybody to hell, because Christ has given us the opportunity to be saved. It does damn people, but it doesn't have the power to do it without any option. And if Christ would not have died, there would have been no option. So that brings us to, that is Satan being judged on the cross, and these kind of merge. And the next thing we're looking at is the execution of Satan's judgments. So I want to look at 2 Corinthians 11. So we've looked at him judged on the cross, but part of that now is talking about the execution of these judgments that have not all fully been judged or executed. And it's an interesting phrase here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. It says, so these people who are deceiving and fighting against Paul and the truth, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So let me just say, the word disguise there, it's not the word transform. The word transform, metamorphosis, is an internal change that corresponds to the external. So what they are on the outside, so Christ, he was transformed. He became the Savior inside and out. But these are not what they appear to be. So it's a disguise. What they appear to be on the outside is not what they are on the inside. They're deceivers. But it's very difficult to tell them because they look like the apostles of Christ. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there again, notice the disguise. It didn't change Satan to be an angel of light, but he puts on the appearance. And then verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So there you have the idea of disguising in all three of these areas. So they disguise themselves. It's very difficult to detect them. Some are obvious, but some are not so obvious because cults, false teaching, false religion has apologists. They have reasons, and they have some truth in them. In other words, if they were all lie, anybody could, almost anybody, not anybody, but almost anybody could detect them. But they're a mixture of truth and lie. And they weave it in such a way that if you don't know the scripture, you will not detect it. And so that word disguise is used three times here. And it's not their essence that's changing, but it's the outside so that you think they are what they really are not. Now, so we live in this world that our sins have been judged so we can come to Christ, we can live for him. But we're still in a spiritual war, and we know that. We're against the flesh, which is our fallen humanity, but we're also fighting against Satan and his principalities and powers. He's still called the God of this world, see? So he's been judged, but the judgment is still not fully executed. That comes later. So we are living for Christ in a fallen world. We're not in heaven where... If we were in heaven and we didn't have our fallen humanity, we weren't in a sinful world, there wasn't Satan, we wouldn't have all the problems we have living for God. It'll be no problem. But because we're here, we have problems. Because our fallen humanity is against it, and our fallen humanity gravitates to this world and wants gratification quick and in the way that it wants it, and then we're Satan is fighting us and all the demons of hell are fighting us, and so we are literally in a war and he seeks to destroy us. But God is mindful of that and all the promises and provisions, but he also promises to reward us for serving him. So it's kind of should cause you to pause that, I mean, if we can grasp anything of the violation that our sin has created, how far away we are from God, that we're enemies of God, and by grace he saved us, and then he says, And now that you've been saved by grace, saved by mercy, saved by love, and I'm giving you everything you don't deserve, I'm also going to reward you when you serve me. But that's just God. So while we're living in this life, though there are these battles that we deal with, we can be rewarded when we get to heaven. So you say, when we get to heaven, will we all be the same? Not necessarily. And we won't be within rewards. And I've taught on this whole thing of rewards that's a pretty strong teaching in the scripture. But I just want to show you a couple of things that relate to us. So back up to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So remember, once we're saved, our sin is dealt with, but God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ so that in an everyday life, we don't fall into practical atheism. We don't live like we don't know God and give a bad testimony to the world about who God is. And the psalmist writes this: if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Psalms 133. Meaning that our iniquities in this life, even though we're saved, when we're committing them, they're still serious. And it's just by the grace of God that we're not annihilated because we're now his children. Cain and Abel, they're the first example after Adam and Eve that Abel took the path that we've talked about, that's trusting God. God says something, you trust it, and that's your righteousness. And Cain took it that from Satan, that he could stand in his own righteousness and that godhood was really achievable. And that's the first time you find that after the fall happening. So the Bema Seat of Christ is where we will go to be judged, not for our sin, but for what we did with Christ's gifts, opportunities, provisions, and so forth, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So this happens in the future. And for some, I believe it'll be a very sad day. So 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where you get Bema seat, sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one must be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we are saved. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Our sins are taken care of. That's not it. But from the moment you're saved, and Christ filled you with his Spirit, he gives us commands to follow. We will be rewarded by how faithful we were to serve him according to his word. So many will not have them. They'll be in heaven, but they will not have rewards. You say, well, I'll just be glad to be in heaven. I really don't think so. I think you'll be glad to be in heaven, don't get me wrong. But I mean, you're standing before your master who saved you and did it all for you, and there are no rewards to give you for faithfully serving him. I don't know how all that works out, but I don't think that's a very pleasant time. So look back in 1 Corinthians. So that's the Bema Seat of the judgment. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this lays it out a little bit more. And he says, let me just start back in verse 8 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, now he who plants, this is Paul speaking, and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So one of them planted and one watered. In other words, one may plant the work, start the work, but then somebody else comes along and takes it up and does things, see? So it's all of us using our gifts to do what God wants us to do, our part. None of us can do it all, but we're supposed to do what God's gifted us and touched our lives to do. And we don't have to compare ourselves with anyone else. We have to compare ourselves with the faithfulness that we have with what God has given us, both in provision, gifts, spiritual gifts, natural abilities, and opportunities. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, speaking of the Corinthians. According to the grace which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. So Paul is the one that started the church at Corinth. And another is building on it. And he mentions Apollos and others in different places. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So I'm going to be doing one thing here. You're going to be doing another thing. Somebody else is going to be doing another thing for the kingdom. And all of it plays together in God's part of building. We're not comparing one to another, but we're comparing to what God has given us to do, and we are in it together. We're not in competition. But notice that phrase, but each man must be careful how he builds. Verse 12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, so notice, these are two categories, if you will, of building materials. You have gold, silver, precious stone, and then you have wood, straw, hay, and straw. Notice the first ones don't burn, and the other ones do. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. So this is referring to the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Not being judged for our sin, but being judged by our faithfulness to follow God and serve, not just follow from afar, but to serve, to be used of him to advance his kingdom. So we will be judged. So he uses the material as gold, silver, and precious stone, of course, very valuable. But the idea is the other is wood, hay, and straw, and it burns. It goes up in a puff of smoke. And he said, what will be the testing that will show what you actually did when you were serving, whether it's rewardable or not, is the judgment fire. That's the Bema seat. Again, don't get into your sins. This is about what you are doing, what you have done, what you are continuing to do in serving God or not doing. So he says in verse 14 again, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. So he's saved. He's not lost. It has nothing to do with that. But it's like the people who escaped the burning house and they lost everything, but they got out. That's this person in heaven. Everything that they said they did, claimed to do, all the time they had, it was all wasted, and there was no rewards. So heaven is a place where we live for eternity. We learn something new every day because we can't know everything about God. We never will because we're finite. He's infinite. So if you like learning, it's going to be a really heck of an experience. There's going to be new places. I don't think we can traverse everywhere. In other words, it's not going to just be sitting on a cloud with a harp. I'm just saying I don't think that's the image. God is more interesting than that. But there are going to be these rewards, and I don't know how all they play out, But again, we've looked at a few places, but they're going to manifest themselves at the Bema Seat of Christ. So the question is, and this is debated, what constitutes your work or my work? What determines whether it is wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, or precious stone? That's really the issue. So you can read books, and there are books written on it and so forth. And so some of them says, you know, if you do it in the flesh, and that may have a part in it. And so there's just all kind of ideas what that means. But it does seem rather important to kind of have an idea what it means. So what I think it's referring to is whether you build, whether you serve God according to His wisdom, which is right here. This is it. Or the wisdom of man. Whether you're trying to build a church like you build a corporation or build a business, whether you're trying to, like we had people, the wisdom of man, remodeled this building at one time, built it. But if you use that wisdom to build the church, then you fail. So here's why I believe that. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the word, there's a Greek word, sophos, and we get wisdom from it, or wise. So you've heard of sophistry, you've heard of philosophers, lovers of wisdom, so that's where that comes from. So that word, sophos, or a form of it, appears 26 times in the Greek, the original language, in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians. So it appears 26 times. And then there's the word for knowledge or knowing, which is gnosko or gnosis, different forms of it. And that appears 10 times. So in the first three chapters, you have a word, wisdom or knowledge, appearing 36 times. 36 times. Of the word wisdom, so Paul uses it 26 times in these three chapters. He only used it 19 other times in all of his epistles put together. So he used the word wisdom more times in the first three chapters than he did in the rest of his writings. So 36 times. So in three chapters, I mean, you have 12 times a chapter the word wisdom or knowledge. So it doesn't take long to figure out the theme. So if you'll go through and just read it, what the contrast is, man's wisdom and God's wisdom. That's the contrast. The cross was foolishness to man, but it was the wisdom of God, you see. So the Bible tells us how to make disciples. The Bible tells us what to do in the church. It tells us how to operate Trinity Baptist Church. It gives us the guidelines. It tells us what to do with our lives. It tells us how to rear our children. It tells us how to take care of our families. It tells us about work. It tells us all these things. But when we're serving, and whether you're teaching or in some kind of ministry, you're helping the poor, you're on the mission field, whatever it is, you can very easily get caught up in the last study. Or what's working over here because there's more numbers. But just because there's more numbers doesn't mean it's actually working, you understand, from a spiritual standpoint. And so we look into the Word of God to find out what is the wisdom of God, and then that's how we're going to do that ministry or that thing. And I believe that is the criteria of what determines whether or not it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Do we do it according to the Scripture? Or are we looking at the latest trend, the latest study, on and on? You'd be surprised how many times some of the churches are quoted like, in Harvard Business Review, and they look to businesses to see how they're doing it, and then they bring that into the church. Why? You mean God doesn't know how to build the church, and building the church to God can be quite different than man. So at the time of the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be for our sins, but in our life of serving God and walking with God and trying to minister to people and pouring our lives out for the benefit of others and the advancement of the kingdom, whether or not we're rewarded for that is whether we did it to the best we knew according to the Word of God. That's why it's important to know the Scripture, and that's why it's important to do it that way, not looking around, but looking in the Word of God. We will be rewarded or lose rewards based on that. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, that you would, on top of grace of saving us, that you would grace us with rewards for simply doing what we should do, what you commanded us to do. But Lord, may we be careful that we do it according to your word, and we stay mindful of what you've said and come back and refresh our memory over and over and over again. Because the devil disguises himself. And then he has false workers that come and say what the church should be doing or how we should do it or what works best. And it's so appealing and so captivating. And yet one day we'll stand before you, and all that we have will make a huge bonfire. May it never be. May you be honored, because when you reward us for faithful service, you are honored. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name.